Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. If you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Luke writes to us this: "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, nor for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Let me pray. Father, guide us now as we open your word together. I pray that you would speak through me, that your Spirit would take this word that is proclaimed, and that he would bear fruit. Lord, we are grateful for the power of the gospel that we see in this passage. But Lord, we also see warnings of how someone might receive it in a not genuine fashion. And so may that be a cause for us to reflect on our own faith. That if there's any in this room that need to be convicted of things in their life and brought to repentance, we pray that you would do that. Pray that you would encourage us, and it would all be done to your glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, during World War II, when I like a lot of history and a lot of sports, so you get a lot of those illustrations. But this is really fitting. In World War II, as Hitler and the Nazis were kind of conquering the known land of Germany and Europe and all of this area, they began it, and they would take cities, and you would have cities that would be in the domain of this enemy, and you'd have kind of two different groups of people that would be in those cities. You'd have those that were still loyal to their motherland. And then you'd have others that were of that motherland, but they would kind of adapt. And they would learn to kind of be a chameleon, and they would actually learn to profit off of the new regime that had just taken over the land. And as the Allies began to win the victory, you would have cities that were completely liberated, completely free of German captivity. And there would be celebration, and flags would be brought out. And in that time, then what was brought to light were those that were not genuine in their faith towards the motherland, right? It was not genuine to who they were and where they were born. They had thought to just profit in whatever circumstances they were in. And so these cities were liberated, and the power of the Allies forces were encroaching, and deliverance was happening. And then that deliverance also brought light to who was genuinely of that nation and who was just seeing a fraud. We have that exact type of situation here in Acts chapter 8. The gospel is going into enemy territory. It's going into darkness. It's going into an area that was associated with all kinds of evil and darkness. And it's an enemy territory. And here people are liberated. They're freed from that captivity. And yet we get the spotlight is shown on an individual whose true colors come to light. This guy named Simon, who's found to not be genuine. And so I've entitled this sermon, Kingdom Power and Counterfeit Faith. Kingdom Power and Counterfeit Faith. And what I want to do this morning, I'm going to handle it just a little bit different. I want us to just walk through this text together. I don't necessarily have any main points. We're going to walk through it. I'm going to comment. And at the end, I'm going to draw some application points. Okay? So let's look together at Acts 8, verse 4. Here's what it says. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now let me just pause there for a moment. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Here you get an interesting account of people that we don't know. You ever think about this? Here's the gospel's going out. The context of this people is they've been scattered by the persecution of Paul. They've received this great persecution and they're fleeing for their lives. And it says the gospel goes out. It's going into enemy forces. It's bearing fruit. And here we just have these nameless people. Those who were scattered. We don't know who they were. The Bible doesn't tell us who they were. See, for most of the Christian movement, it's upon the backs of individuals that remain nameless to history. And I think that should encourage us. The gospel does not go, it's not shining a spotlight on certain individuals. Like, man, I really wish I had that kind of faith, or I really wish I could do that. Certainly, we have individuals, Billy Graham's and John MacArthur's, that you can say, man, they're a model to us. But by and large, the Christian movement has flooded the globe on names that we don't have a clue who they were. You know, as we think about Mother's Day, you know, I think mothers kind of fit that description. A lot of the things that mothers do on a day-to-day basis that happen without much thanks. A lot of it is behind the scenes. No one gets to see them do that. And yet, day in and day out, they're making sacrifices. If it's a Christian mother, they're faithfully bearing the truth of the gospel to them. And so we get a great example for us on Mother's Day of what it's like, of just doing what you're supposed to do. So we have these men and women. They're forced from their homes and life in Jerusalem, and they're going to other places, and they're just preaching the word, not named, they don't get any personal recognition, and yet they are responsible for the greatest missionary movement of all time. Listen to this quote from Michael Green in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. It says this, as early as Acts 8, we find that it is not the apostles, but the amateur missionaries, the men evicted from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution which followed Stephen's martyrdom, who took the gospel with them wherever they went. This must often have been not formal preaching, but informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, grape juice shops, on walks and around market stalls. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. That's what we see going on here in Acts 8. By and large, the Christian movement is the result of regular men and women who remain nameless in the history books, who did not seek applause in this life, but lived for the greater, imperishable reward of their Savior. So here we get these examples of a lot of men and women who are faithful to Christ and whose names are lost to history. Let them be an example to us. Now we focus in on Philip. Look at verse 5. It says this, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So here we're introduced to Philip. Who is Philip? Philip, if you might recall, was not an apostle. Philip was a deacon. He was a servant of the church. Most likely he was a Hellenistic Jew who had come to faith in Christ. And we're told that Philip, in this dispersion of Christians, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. Again, going back to last week and to the beginning of Acts, this is a region, Samaria, it's a region that Jesus told the disciples that they were going to witness to. And so now, because of Saul's persecution, this is coming to fruition. The gospel is going into Samaria. Now, it's important to know just a little background information about Samaria. Samaria was populated by Samaritans and was looked down upon by the Jews. So you had this rivalry going on. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Samaritans were people who had been from the northern tribes of Israel. If you remember your history of the Old Testament, they had divided into two kingdoms. And so Samaritans were from the northern tribes who had intermarried with foreign women and thus were now considered half-breeds, or they would say heretics. So they're a mixture of part Jew and part Gentile. So we have the Jews who are from Judah, and we have Samaritans of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern tribes in the Old Testament. And the Jews, again, they hated these people. They didn't get along. And it's also important to note that the people of Samaria, some of whom were originally part of the 12 tribes of Israel, had built their own temple on a mountain that they thought was the place where true worship of God took place. That was Mount Gerizim. In fact, we can see this in the Gospel of John when Jesus, if you recall, he has this encounter with a woman at the well, John chapter 4. Let me read a portion of that encounter. John chapter 4, verse 19, it says this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" Well, what do we learn from that? I think Jesus is telling this woman about the days that are now becoming a reality in the book of Acts. He admits that salvation, yeah, it's from the Jews. There was a promise to Judah that salvation, the Messiah, would come from that tribe. He admits that salvation is coming from them. But Jesus goes on to say that this salvation, this promise, this Messiah, is not going to be confined to one physical mountain. It's going to be received by anyone who would worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, which means he is not confined to spatial boundaries. And so Jesus is telling here about a day to come in which both the Jews and the Samaritans will be able to worship God in unity. And that's exactly what's happening in the book of Acts. It's no longer about a physical place. It's about the truth of who Jesus is. And all people can acknowledge that and take part in worshiping God wherever they might be. And so what we see in this is the gospel message is continuing to cross all kinds of ethnic and cultural boundaries. And those who profess faith in Christ are being unified in ways that they never could before because of the Spirit in them. We've already seen that the gospel, it has crossed certain barriers. We've seen it come to the outcast in the Jewish community, the lame beggar. It has reached Hellenistic Jews. It has been received by poor people and by former priests. It's going throughout every kind of economic and every geographical sphere you can think of in that time. The gospel going into Samaria is just another step in its outward progression to the whole world. And we can see that the same kind of events that happened in Jerusalem are also now happening in Samaria. Signs and wonders are being done. People are being freed from demonic possession. The paralyzed and the lame are being healed. And so there is, it says, great joy in the city. The kingdom of God is multiplying and advancing. But because it is advancing in places that you might understand as existing in the domain of the enemy, we know that there will be opposition, right? The enemy doesn't just hand over his domain without a fight. So let's look what happens. Acts 8, verse 9. But there is a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we're introduced to this Simon character, a man that we're told who practiced magic. Now, this is not like, you know, here's 52 cards, pick one and I'll tell you what it is, right? That's not the kind of magic that's going on here. This is the darker demonic side of magic. It's not street tricks. There's actually a kind of power behind it. It has the ability to do powerful things. Now let's put our Bible thinking caps on. The power of God has encountered powerful magicians before, has it not? You think back to the Exodus. Again, a lot of Acts is framed with this kind of new Exodus theme. Pharaoh had magicians who sought to oppose Moses and could even mimic some of the signs that Moses did. And we've already seen that, again, much of Acts is framed with this new Exodus motif. So here we have a new Exodus magician who has been opposed to the gospel. Now, when we understand that Pharaoh we're meant to see him as a kind of a type of the serpent, and thus the magicians were under kind of this serpent's domain, I think this helps to clue us in on how we should think of Simon. He is a magician under the domain of the enemy, and the kingdom of Christ, who is the offspring of the woman, is now coming into the domain of the serpent and is crushing his head. That's what's going on in Samaria. And listen to just how Simon is described. He had amazed people. He declared himself to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him. They believed he had the power of God and called him great. It's all about Simon. In his pride, he has elevated himself to a position of authority in the community. And then one day, the people see a new power. A power that was far superior than Simon's power. And the power wasn't simply in actions and deeds, but it was seen as Philip came. And as it says in verse 12, preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I was just reminded of, I love C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've read that story, familiar with that book, you have when Aslan is he's sacrificed on the altar, and the White Witch thinks that she's won, right? And then he comes back to life. And we're told in the story that what we're said is that there's a deeper, more powerful magic than the White Witch has that brought Aslan back to life. Aslan is a Christ-like figure. That's what's going on here. The darkness is powerful, no doubt. But there, the kingdom of Christ comes with a far more deeper and ancient power that will consume the powers of darkness. Philip came with a message that did not seek to elevate him, but it proclaimed the victory of another, of Jesus Christ. And yes, great miracles were performed that were every bit as great as what Simon had done. But these miracles were accompanied, it says, by good news. The word for proclaim good news there is one word in the Greek that is derived from the Greek word euangelion. It literally translates as a good message. Now, most often in the ancient times, this word would be used in the announcement of a military victory. In my quiet times, I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel right now, where you have a lot of times where there's a battle that's going on and there's a king or somebody that's waiting for a message to be delivered. And they're waiting for a runner of some kind to come and deliver this message. And if the message is victory, then it's a euangelion. It's a good message. Hey, the victory has been won. And it's kind of that way of thinking that helps us understand a text like Isaiah 52:7, where it says this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In the context, we know that right after this section comes Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of his people. That is the good news. I was trying to think of a way that I've received kind of good news in the past, and the incident that came to mind was in the birth of my second son, Ezra. My wife has gone into labor, and she's progressing not as quickly as the nurses had liked, and we're there, and things are happening, and we rest, and we're trying to rest, and all of a sudden, one nurse comes in the door, and then another nurse, and then all of a sudden, a whole host of nurses comes in the door, and they're checking on my wife, and they're making sure, and come to find out that Ezra's heart rate had dropped, and they were very concerned, and so they quickly just, not telling me anything, wheel her out and take her, and she's gone, just like that. And, now I look back and, like, they had everything under control. It was fine. But in the moment, I'm like, worst case scenario, I've just lost my wife and my second child. Like, that's where my mind is going. Has this just happened? And then to hear just, I'm waiting there. It felt like forever. I'm sure it was just a couple minutes. A nurse finally comes back and she delivers good news. The heart rate returned. Your wife is fine. We just need to go ahead and take the baby. Everything's great. That nurse, whoever she was, brought me good news. The understanding of Isaiah, she had beautiful feet in that moment towards me, announcing good news that everything is okay. And it is that good news of Jesus that is being proclaimed by Philip in Samaria. Philip is a messenger with beautiful feet. He is going into the enemy's territory, so to speak, and is announcing that the king has come and that the enemy no longer has any authority. The true king has established his kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world are no match for him. So what we see is that Simon himself gets caught up in what he sees happening. And the text even says that Simon believed and was baptized, and he continues with Philip, meaning he's part of the group. He becomes a faithful church attender. He's one of the regulars, this guy Simon. And yet at the end of verse 13, I think Luke clues us in with the problem for Simon. I think this continues to be a major problem in the church today. It says that seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. In other words, Simon fell in love with the power and great works that he was seeing put on display. He saw people get healed. He saw demonic forces being commanded to leave. He was in awe of everything that was happening. He was all in and on getting to experience that kind of power. But what we have learned about these signs and wonders is that they are merely meant to point people to something. They're a signpost. I talked about yesterday that, or not yesterday, last week, about, you know, you go into the Grand Canyon and you stop and you get a postcard and you look at the postcard of the Grand Canyon, you say, oh, I see the Grand Canyon, I can go now. No. It's just a signpost to the greater reality. These miracles, these wonders, were all simply signposts pointing to the ultimate power. Simon is in awe of the signpost, but notice that the text doesn't say anything about him being in awe of Jesus. There are a lot of things surrounding the person and work of Jesus that Simon is a fan of, but Simon is not devoted to the person of Jesus himself. I'll come back to that here in just a few moments. Let's continue. Acts 8, verse 14. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think I need to pause and just address something here. Because there's a teaching among people of this idea of a second baptism. It's kind of my kids like to say, it's a leveling up, where you profess faith in Christ, and you have this one baptism, and then you get later on a spirit baptism that's kind of a second, where you kind of really get empowered. And so there's kind of two different things, and they look at a text like this and say, yeah, this is where we see that. And I get where they're coming from, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Here's how I have come to understand this. The region of Samaria and the Samaritan people were a unique and significant group of people, because many of them, again, were Israelites, consisting of the northern tribes. Well, when we go and read the Old Testament, we see that God had made covenants with the whole nation of Israel. And as the nation divided between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, you could say things got a little bit tricky. God has promises that are meant for both groups of people, and now those people don't like each other. God's people, the descendants of Abraham, who God made a covenant with, were now divided. These two groups needed to be unified in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. So the Spirit has already fallen in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The promise has been fulfilled, you could say, for the southern kingdom, but now it needed to fall on the descendants of the northern tribes as well, so that both groups could once again be unified together, and it's the Spirit that accomplishes that. So this is a unique fulfillment of a promise that God had made to the people of Israel that is now happening in Acts 8. This is not a model for how the Spirit would operate in an individual's life from here on out. This is a unique event that fulfills specific promises to a specific group of people. This is a Pentecost for the northern tribes. So we continue, Acts 8, verse 18. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You could say Simon's true colors come out here. Again, he doesn't love Jesus. He loves power and he loves having authority. He thinks that he can mechanically control the power of God and simply purchase the Spirit with money. Listen to what Isaiah 55, 1 says. This is in context of Isaiah speaking about a future everlasting covenant. It says this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So in other words, he's saying, the everlasting covenant that I'm promising to send you, that's going to be fulfilled through Christ and through the coming of the Spirit, come to that and receive it without money. You can't purchase it with money. It's something that's given, that's received. Instead, Simon here is trying to take it by force. The power of God is not something to be bartered for or purchased. It is not for sale. One scholar, Robert Tannehill, wrote this. He says, "Whenever religion is used to make its leaders seem great and powerful, and whenever religion becomes a commodity by serving the interests of those who have or want money, it has become corrupt." Simon's understanding of the Christian movement has become corrupt. So let's see how the apostles respond. They're going to love this. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Peter sees right through Simon, and he immediately and rather harshly rejects Simon's offer. Now, this is, it's interesting, because some people, I think, could look at that and say, "Man, Peter, like, you could have used that money." Right? Like, man, you know, yeah, it's, yeah, we get it. You know, he's got his issues, but, you know, how many poor could you have served with that? How many widows could you have taken care of? Like, he was giving you a lot of money. Like, couldn't you have used that? And I think there's something about God doesn't need our money. God wants our worship. And Peter understands that Simon is not worshiping the Lord, and so Peter does not want his money. So what we come to see and what Peter proclaims here is that despite a good showing for a while, Simon is unregenerate. He thinks that the kingdom of God is for sale, that he can receive the kingdom with a bribe. And Peter sees right through him and says that he has no part whatsoever in the kingdom. His heart is not right before God. He is wicked and needs to repent. He says that Simon is in the gall of bitterness. That word, the word for bitterness there, it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 29:18, and it says this. It says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous," that's the word, "poisonous and bitter fruit." That's the idea that Peter's drawing upon here. There's a man among these new covenant believers who is not of the flock and is actually bearing fruit that is poisonous. And thus he must immediately be dealt with, which is what Peter does. He condemns Simon and says that he will perish in his wickedness unless Simon repents. And this is where I'm going to say that the Bible is interesting at times. Because I think the question of the text, you read what happens here and you're like, well, does Simon repent? Like, it doesn't give us a clear answer one way or another. We're told that Simon asked Peter to pray for him, which is, I guess you said that's kind of good. But he certainly doesn't immediately repent. So you're left wondering, well, what happened to Simon? And the answer is that we don't know. We don't know what happened to Simon. And I think that's actually the point. Luke wants us not to think about Simon, but to think, how are you responding? He leaves it open-ended, and you're meant to think, well, I see this, and now as a reader, it doesn't matter what happened to Simon. What matters is my heart right? Am I genuinely coming to the gospel through faith and through repentance, or am I trying to manipulate something? And we see this actually in other places in Scripture, the story of Jonah. If you read the very end of Jonah and you're like, is Jonah good? Is he bad? That's the whole point. You're meant to take that story and reflect upon your own life. So these cliffhangers, they cause the reader to reflect upon the decision of the individuals and then discern how one should respond to these situations and hopefully help the reader to respond appropriately. So in light of that, let me draw some helpful application principles from this narrative that can help us, what I think, respond appropriately to the text. You can jot these down if you want. Here's the first application point. Examine whether your faith is rooted in Jesus himself or merely in what you hope to gain from him. Examine whether your faith is rooted in Jesus himself or merely in what you hope to gain. The question here is, do I have genuine faith? As I was thinking about the life of Simon, I was also thinking about a parable. A parable that kept coming to mind was Jesus' parable of the soils. You know what happens there? You have a sower who goes and he sows seed, and some, it says, is sowed on the path and the birds just come, and those are people, they're just hard-hearted. They don't receive the gospel at all. They're just, you know, nope, that's not for me. But then there's other soils, right? And it finds soil that's shallow. And what happens with all those other soils? There's rocky, there's shallow, and then there's good. All three of those, there's a response. And in fact, you go and read it, it says it was received with joy. So they all grow. For a moment, they all look the same. But there's only one of those soils that's actually genuine, that produces and continues to produce fruit. I think you think about Simon, you think he received it with joy for a moment. He was with Philip. He was seeing this. He probably did some really good things. But his faith did not stay true, and he wilted eventually. Well, we don't know, maybe. Maybe he repented and turned to Christ. But in this text, he's certainly shown to not have a genuine faith. He received it at one point, and then it's gone. We need to be reflecting about how our faith is rooted in Jesus and not merely in what we hope to gain from that. Secondly, do not confuse fascination with spiritual things for genuine worship of Christ. Do not confuse fascination with spiritual things for genuine worship of Christ. Simon was amazed at certain spiritual things. He was amazed at the healings. He was amazed at the demonic freeing that was going on. All these things. I really like that. I want to be a part of that. And I think you can encounter people in your life or in church ministry, and you get people that are like that. Man, I'm excited about this. I'm excited about this. But what Simon wasn't excited about was Jesus himself. What kind of spiritual things or signposts can distract us from being amazed at Jesus? Well, you can be distracted by new buildings, right? This new building is wonderful. I praise the Lord. We're going to hear a report from that here at the end. It's awesome. This building is a signpost. And if it ceases as being a signpost to Christ, and instead it becomes like who we are, our identity is look at our facilities. That's a problem. Music can be a signpost. Sometimes it's so, we've got to be identified by this kind of music or a church culture or even a style of preaching. Or even theology can be, I can think a whole lot about God, but if I don't actually love Jesus, that's a problem. We can be fascinated with all sorts of spiritual things and not have genuine worship of Christ. Thirdly and finally, the kingdom of God is received through repentance and surrender. It's not earned through status, money, or performance. Man, I think that's really important to know. It's not who you are in society that makes you a good Christian. It's not your possessions or your resources that you make available to people. That's not how the kingdom is received. It's only received through repentance and surrender, which means no matter what economic status, no matter whatever status you are in life, that doesn't matter. Your response is the same. Repentance and faith. The gospel, you could say, it's the great equalizer. Jesus doesn't have, he's not picking the best qualified people to be on his team. He wants people that are surrendered to him. The question that we have to ask, are we surrendered to Christ through repentance and faith, or are we trusting to try to get there on our own?